the Bible. Martin Luther said this, it should have been written on a parchment of pure gold and studded and lettered in diamonds. What a description. It was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. And Isaiah the prophet dipped his pen in golden glory and wrote a biography of King Jesus 7 centuries into the future. Now today I want us to look, as we begin this journey, to look first of all in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, the supernatural birth of the king. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The arm of the Lord, it says here. God's mighty arm and power. You know what the mighty arm of God is? It is a person. The arm of the Lord, it says here, shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know, there is something miraculous and very strong coming out of a dry desert, as it says here, as a tender plant. I believe this is a beautiful picture of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, do you really think that Isaiah was talking about the birth of Jesus here? I mean, it's 700 years before he's ever born. Is it really something about Jesus? Well, go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And then Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where it says, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. You better believe he knew exactly who he was talking about. Now, he may not have understood everything about it, but he knew that God was directing him. Isaiah wrote about the virgin birth, and even if he didn't completely understand it all, God did, and he used Isaiah to prophesy. Thank God, think about it, for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever minimized the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Don't you ever even listen to a preacher that would in any way minimize the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't give you or me or anyone else a half a hallelujah for our salvation without that virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, think about this with me. Follow along. If he had been born if he had not been born of a virgin, he could not have been sinless. If he had not been born of a virgin, he would have been a son of Adam, just like you and I are sons of Adam. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam all die. If he had not been the sinless and the virgin-born son of God, he could not have offered a blood atonement for our sins and his sacrifice. He could maybe have only died for his own sin. So, no virgin birth, no deity, no deity, no sinlessness, no sinlessness, no atonement, no atonement, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no hope of heaven. Let me tell you, you'd be better off, and you ought to be grateful, and it ought to be something we think about every Christmas. It's about the virgin birth of Christ. Because without that, Christmas would have no meaning whatsoever. Listen, this is not incidental. This is not just something you can choose to believe or not believe. It is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. Without the virgin birth, there's no Savior. Without a Savior, you and I are lost. He was born of a virgin so that you and I might be born again. He came to earth that you and I might be able to go to heaven. He became the Son of Man so that you and I could become the sons of God. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Mendel who taught us a lot about genetics. And this is what he says. I want to quote it to you. I want to read it to you here so that I don't misquote something. But this is what he said. Every individual is the sum total of the characteristics, both dominant and recessive, in his immediate two progenitors. Now, in plain words, what does that mean? That everything that was in your mom and in your dad is in you. Furthermore, there is nothing in you that was not in your mom or your dad. That's what Mendel taught us about genetics. Now, it may be dominant or it may be recessive. That's why, folks, today you can blame, as your grandchildren are acting up, you can blame that on your kids. Amen? Because it sometimes skips a generation if it's recessive. You'll figure that out later. Think about this for a minute. What I'm trying to get across is simply this, that everything that is in you is in your parents. And everything in you was in your parents. And there's nothing in you that was not in your parents. So let's apply that to this virgin birth idea. Think about this. Because here's some theories that people have had about who Jesus was. Suppose Jesus' mother was only human, which she was. And his father was only human, which some say. Then he is only human and he could save none of us. Remember, everything that's in your mom and dad is in you. And everything that's in you is from your mom and dad. So if his father was human, his mother was human, guess what he has? He has a sin nature. He's a human being. He's a son of Adam, just like you and I. And he couldn't even save himself. Now, let's suppose another theory. Suppose his father was fully God, which he was. And just for example and illustration, as some even teach today, that his mother was God. Now, that's impossible, but that's just for illustration. So if God and God got together and have a child, then he's God. And he's remote. And he cannot identify with you and me. And we can't identify with him. But here's Mary. Fully human. And she becomes with child by the Holy Spirit of God. Without any at all responsibility of the biological process that is the normal biological process of a child being conceived. In fact, the Bible calls him, and here's the Greek word it's used for, he was the monogene. He was the only begotten Son of God. The monogene. No one has ever been like him and no one will ever be like him. He was the only begotten Son of God. There was a miraculous conception that took place in the womb of Mary. Think about this for a minute. That means that the Father was in him and the mother. That means he's totally man and he's totally God. He is the God-man. And that's who Jesus Christ was. Infinitely God, but yet he became man. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, God coming to us in human flesh. So the virgin birth is so important. Don't let anyone ever, ever, ever in any way slight that for you. If you hear some preacher talking about that the virgin birth is not important or not significant or that it just didn't happen, it's an impossibility, You can say, yeah, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And my Savior was virgin born. And if he had not have been, I would never been able to be saved. So don't ever let anyone compromise that truth. But not only that, let's look at, secondly, the simple life of the king. The simple life of the king. Verse 3 says that he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, so that when he came out of heaven, he would be dressed in royal robes, perhaps with angels preceding him. Maybe that's the way people thought he should have come. You know, the disciples and the Jews of that day thought he would come as a flaming Messiah to break off the yoke of all of the Roman Empire and all of that. They thought that he would split the sky and he would come as this ruling and reigning king. Now, he's coming one day that way, but he didn't come the first time that way. But just think about it. He's in a jaded chariot in a great display of glory, but he doesn't come that way. He comes, his announcement was made simply to a bunch of shepherds in a field by some angels as they kept watch over their flock by night. He was born in an insignificant little village called Bethlehem, in a stable with cow dung and sheep manure all on the floor. Flies buzzing around. And he was laid in a trough. This is the king? He came as a simple king. The scripture goes on to say here, he has no form nor comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing literally that was drawing us to him. He wasn't some big, hunk, handsome dude. He had no form or comeliness, no beauty. The scripture says here that he should desire him, that we should desire him. It was a supernatural birth, but it was a simple life. Bethlehem, Nazareth. You know what the scripture say that someone said about that? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? That bunch of hillbillies up there, it'd be like saying, can anything good come out of Tennessee? Or those hills up there in Tennessee? What did Jesus' earthly father do? Joseph, what did he do? He was a carpenter. Just an average guy who worked with his hands. There was no pomp and circumstance. There were no big parades. There were no, excitement about this sale going on or that sale. It was a horrible time. Why were they there? They were there to take a census. And people were coming in from all over the world to their place of birth. And there was no room for him in the inn. And in many places today, there's no room for him either. Ordinary, simple life. Walking in sandal feet. Going about doing good. Why is that? Why did he come that way? Because God wants something of mankind that he can receive no other way. And you know what he wants from you and me? He wants faith. Simple as that. I'm glad salvation is simple. Now, it's profound in all that it accomplishes. But salvation is pretty simple. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts, bringing us to faith in the truth of the Messiah. Some would say, well, if he wants us to believe in him, then why doesn't he perform some kind of great big miracle and do something powerful, prove himself to us? Well, he could right now, if he wanted to, he wouldn't even have to even grunt to just blow this building away. Would you believe then that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of Man, and that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords if he performed a great miracle? Well, listen, many of those who saw him perform miracles left him. And there are a lot of preachers out there today who advertise that they're performing miracles, but then they don't do them. But Jesus performed a lot of miracles. And what did he say to a lot of people when he performed a miracle? Don't mention this to anyone. So be careful of those that are out there proclaiming miracles and advertising, I'll give you a miracle. Oh, by the way, send me $20 and it'll expedite it. It'll be a one-day delivery. It's amazing what people will believe. When the gospel is simple, we had a simple Savior. He wants people to believe in Him. Now, not His miracles, not everything that people would want as the pomp and circumstance, not as a ruling general that's going to come and break the bands of the Roman Empire. No, He wanted to come as the simple, suffering servant. That was God's design. Why? Because that's what we needed. Then the third thing we see is the substitutionary death of the king, verses 4 and through 6. Notice what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now picture with me for a minute. This is me, you and me. This Bible represents our sin. Now the Bible talks about us as sinners. My right hand represents us with our sin that has absolutely overpowered us. It controls us. And here's Jesus, the pure, holy, righteous, paschal Lamb of God. And what that verse just said, let me read it to you again. What does it say? That the Lord did what? Laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took your sin and my sin, and he bore that sin on the cross. And there on the cross, he stood, and one of the last things he said was, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called the sons and the righteousness of God. That's what it was. He took our sin and God laid it upon the Lord Jesus. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's what Christmas is about. He came to die for you and me. The substitutionary death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Is there anyone in this building today that would have the audacity or the nerve or the unmitigated gall to stand and say, well, I've never sinned? No, any honest person would never say that. But here we are. We are all like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Why? Because sin was what we followed. Sin was who we are. Being a sinner is not we're not sinners because we commit acts of sin. We commit acts of sins because we are sinners. It is a term of being. We were under the domination and condemnation of sin, and God laid on Jesus Christ our sin, and we were set free. if we would trust in Him. That's what Christmas is about. What did He do? What did He take for us? He took, first of all, our sins. Our sins were laid upon Jesus. Verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. Replace that plural third person pronoun there with the first person singular, and that would be you. He was wounded for Kenneth's sin. Scratch our out there. God's not going to strike you dead if you do that. Scratch out. Put your name right there. Jesus was wounded for Gary's sin. Jesus was wounded for Zach's sin. Jesus was wounded for Chris's sin and for Kenneth's sin, for Jan's sin, and for everybody's sin. He took your wounds. And you know what that word wound means in the Hebrew? It means pierced. He took our sin. Remember what He prayed in the garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? Was it a cup of poison? Was it a cup of wine? No, that cup was your sin and my sin. A little child is raped. That sin goes into the cup. A man takes a gun and kills hundreds of people. That sin is placed in that cup. A wild and crazy individual who's been so misled by a false religion takes an airplane and flies it into the Twin Towers there in New York. And that sin goes into that cup. Jesus, when He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was praying so intensely that the minute capillaries in His face burst. And the Scripture says He sweated great drops of blood. Listen, Jesus didn't just kind of saute up to that cross with His hat turned around sideways and His breeches hanging down to His knees. That's another sermon there, but Jesus, listen to me, He suffered more in the Garden of Gethsemane than He suffered physically on the cross. He sweat great drops of blood. You think about this. Jesus didn't just saute up to the cross. He dreaded the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what that meant. He knew exactly what He was going to have to do that next day. He would have to die for the sin of the whole world. That's what Christmas is about. I tell you, when I think about Gethsemane, as I was putting some of this together, I was thinking about what Jesus went through there in the garden. Now, I'm not prone to shouting. Sometimes I have to ask somebody to hold my mule while I shout. I understand that. But I'm not prone to that. But I want to tell you, I shouted in my office as I was thinking about all that Christ suffered for me there that day. It ought to make you shout. It ought to make you see Christmas in a new light. It ought to be such joy in your heart about what He has done for you and what He's done for me. But He took our sins. What else did He take? He took our shame. Verses 7 and 8 describe for us His shame. What does it say? Verses 7 and 8 describe for us something very unique. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He took our shame. What happens when most of us get ourselves in trouble and we're challenged? We try to defend ourselves, don't we? And especially if we're right, we defend ourselves, right? Jesus, the scripture tells us here. Now understand, he was perfectly sinless. He had never committed sin in thought, word, or deed. He was the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. He was God in the flesh. He had, there as he's being accused, according to this, and we know that from standing before Pilate, remember? Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have the power and the authority to crucify you or to let you go?" And Jesus said not a word. He stood there. Why did he just stand there and not defend himself? Why didn't he say, "Now wait a minute, Pilate, I'm just an innocent bystander here. Yeah, I'm going to die as an innocent man, but listen, I haven't done anything." No, he didn't defend himself, because if he had, he could not have taken our shame. Let me tell you something. If you die without Jesus Christ, in this past series of sermons we did on prophecy and the great white throne judgment, and that unbeliever stands there before the Lord, they will not be able to open their mouths. They will stand there in shame, knowing that they have been judged correctly and righteously. And Jesus took your shame and my shame, and he spoke not a word. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. What else did he take? He took my separation and your separation. Verse 8, he was taken. He was cut off. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He died alone. He died for you and me. The flaming fingers of fire flashed along the sky, and the rabble of the crowd of that day were taunting him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Well, thank God he didn't. Because if he, could he have done it? Could he have come down off that cross? Absolutely. In fact, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take him, he says that, "Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels at any minute?" But he didn't. He took my separation and your separation. You see, the Bible tells us that when we refuse to know Christ as our Savior, reject the gospel, that we will be alienated and separated from God, not only before salvation, but if we refuse salvation, after salvation. And you and I will be suffering for our own shame of our own sin for all eternity. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment he was separated from God. Why? Because he became our sin. He took your separation so that you and I would never have to be separated from God. Think about that for a minute, folks. If that won't make you shout, your wood is wet. Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, some have said, well, Jesus was just quoting David from Psalm 22. No, you got it backwards. Jesus wasn't looking back quoting David. When David wrote it, he was looking forward quoting Jesus. Now that same David wrote in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they do comfort me." Jesus died alone for your separation and my separation, our sin and our shame, and then he also died for our suffering. Now you can do one of two things. You can either accept the suffering that Jesus paid the price for your sin, or you can suffer for all eternity for your own sin. You make the choice. Someone asked me a question. How could he, in that small amount of time there on the cross, that's easy for somebody to say that wasn't there, right? How could, with all of the sin there is in the world, how could he, on that short period of time, pay the sin debt for all, not just sin that day, but sin for all eternity? How could he do it? Well, let me tell you something. If you die and go to hell without Christ, you will pay your sin debt for all eternity. And yet Jesus died on the cross and paid it all for all eternity. Is that possible? Yes. I'll tell you. Listen, he being infinite. Now, you want to write this down. He being infinite paid in a finite period of time what you, being finite, would never be able to pay in an infinite period of time. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of the world was distilled upon Jesus, and the eternities were compressed upon Jesus. Everything was put right on him. But then gloriously, that's not the end of the story. We see the saving resurrection of the king in verses 9 and 10. Now, I know I'm run out of time, but I don't have a lot to say here. Oh, I have a lot to say, but I don't have a lot of time to say it. He is risen. Verses 9 and 10 talk about how that they made his grave with the wicked. Remember that? With the rich at his death. He had a borrowed tomb. You know why he borrowed it? Because he didn't need it but for 3 days. Amen. He had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. But he died. And he didn't just swoon either. He died. But notice what it says in verse 10 about this person that dies. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who? Who did it? The Lord has what? Laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for what? Sin. Now notice this, what he says about this fellow that's died, though. He shall see his seed. Wait a minute. How can a dead man have seed? He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. I thought he was dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's going to affect the whole world. How's he going to do? How's a dead man do that? Because he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That death could not hold him. And that's about all I got to say about that. To be able to finish up here today, I gotta finish. Let's look at the sovereign reign of the king, verses 11 and 12. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge, by his righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, what is he talking about there? Because this is really important. This is really important. Bear with me, please. I don't believe Jesus is, that Isaiah is talking about Jesus' knowledge here. What does it mean when he says, by his knowledge? By what knowledge? The knowledge of Jesus. That is, people knowing who Jesus is and receiving him. Paul said this. Remember how when the Apostle Paul said this? That I may what? Know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm going to tell you something. If you know Jesus, and I mean really know him and have a relationship with him, I'm not talking about knowing about him. I'm talking about really knowing him and received him into your heart and life. Listen, that will justify you. That's what the Bible says. He made intercession for the transgressions. He bore the sin of many. In other words, he justified you and me before the Father. Let me ask you today, are you saved? Have you been justified? And that word justified, I mean, you could say it this, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, we're still guilty, but God covers us with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what Christmas is about. The message of Christmas is, Jesus has come for you. He's come to give you an offer that you should not refuse. He has offered to take your sin and give you his righteousness. He has offered to take your shame and give you the glory that all of heaven has. He's offered to take your separation so that you could be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he has taken your suffering so that you can enjoy all the bliss and glory of heaven. That is what Christmas is about. Do you know him? If you don't, would you like to know him? I pray that you do. The Bible says that through the death of Jesus, God's justice is satisfied. The big theological term in 1 John says this, that he was the propitiation for our sin. Now that's a big double-jointed word. You know what it means? He satisfied the righteous judgment of God upon sin. He paid it all. There's nothing to add to it. You can't add good works. You can't add baptism. You can't add, help, as Theo did, help the strong, young, strapping young boy across the street. That's good, but it won't get you to heaven. Only trusting in Jesus. Only trust him. Only trust him. He will save you now. You don't have to wait. It simply means that God looks upon me. Now, as we said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Verse 6. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's Christmas. He gave you something. He offers to you that gift, but you have to receive it. How do I receive it? For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Faith in Jesus. And him alone. Now, where does that leave you and me? The Bible tells us that we're sinners. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. Read Romans 5 and Romans 10. Why? Jesus Christ will justify, has justified, those who will trust in him. There was a revival meeting. And a little girl was sitting with her parents, anxious as all little children are. When the invitation was given, many got up and went forward. The little girl looked up at her mama and said, "Mommy, why are all of these people going forward?" And she said, "Well, honey, they're going to give their hearts to Jesus." And that little girl looked up at her mom and said, "Mommy, why don't we all just go?" Let me ask you today, what's stopping you? Why don't we all just go? Jesus came at what we call Christmas to save you from your sin. And if you'll trust Him, if you'll pray, "Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know, Jesus, that You died for me. And I know that I'm destined for hell without You, Lord. But I want to be saved. You died to save me. You became my substitute. You took all those things for me. You took my sin, my shame, my separation, my suffering. Thank You, Jesus, for what You've done. My sin was laid upon You, and now I want to receive You as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Take my sin. Take control of my life. Forgive me of my sin. And be my Lord and Savior. Save me, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, because You took my shame, I'll never, never be ashamed of You. Give me the strength and the courage now to make that stand for You public, to stand up, to step out, and to step forward and say, yes, I want the greatest gift Christmas could have ever offered. That's the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is the message of Christmas. Come today. Come to Jesus. Why don't we all go? Let's stand and sing. And as we're singing, You come. I'll meet You down front.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name.
My hope is built. Savior's love. Jesus, stand before me. Sing Christ alone one more time.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
Amen. He's Lord. That's what Christmas is all about. Just as I am, without one plea, Lord, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. There's no greater message in the world. That's the message of Christmas. That we can come to a holy and righteous God because of what Jesus Christ did. And so today I pray that you'll go forth, that you'll understand and live in that joy of what Christmas is all about. May the